Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. If you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. We're looking at the gospel according to Mark for, it's been a few weeks now. And so far what we've been doing is just setting the stage for the main thing. So first, we began with John the Baptist. He prepared the way. And then the Holy Spirit affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. Then the voice of the Father confirmed that he was, yes, the beloved Son of God. Then in the wilderness, Jesus proved himself to be the new Adam, the true representative of the new humanity, the new creation. So the stage has been set now. The beginning of his public ministry is now. And for the first time, we actually hear Jesus speak to us. What is his message? And what he says, we've read this now, we've begun to read this now, but what he said, his message was so radical in the eyes of in the ears of the Jews that it completely changed the lives of those who heard that message. And here's how Matthew describes it. In Matthew 4:16, Matthew quotes Isaiah 9:2 and says this about the coming of Jesus and his message. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So until the coming of Jesus, the entire world, Matthew likens the entire world being lost in darkness. He quotes Isaiah. But now that light has finally dawned. Light has come into the world. This is the message. The light of the message of Jesus Christ. This is the message that will change the lives of those who hear the gospel and through them change the course of the history. So we want to ask, what was his message? And in our passage, I think we can summarize it in three simple commands that I will unfold. But Jesus basically tells us three things. Listen to me, follow me, and trust me. He says, listen to me, follow me, and trust me. That's what it boils down to. So let's unpack this one by one. What does Jesus mean by listen to me? What did he say? The first thing, we look at this in verse 14 and the first half of 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Those two key phrases. That's what really boils down to. That's what it boils down to. The kingdom of God, the gospel of God. So what do those phrases mean? Let's unpack the kingdom of God first. What does Jesus mean when he says that the kingdom of God is at hand? When you and I hear the word kingdom, we rightly think of the kingdom spatially or geographically. We think of a physical land with well-defined set of borders. Kingdom, a country, a nation. But the fundamental idea is the reign of the king, the rule of the king. That's why it's called kingdom, the dominion of the king, kingdom, right? So, the kingdom is not so much a place as it is an activity. Not so much a place as it is an activity. namely the rule, the sovereign reign of the king. From our perspective, therefore, the kingdom is not so much a matter of where you are, but of whose you are. To whom do you belong? Who do you answer to? Who is your king? So, normally these two ideas go together. Space, the land, and the reign. For example, Psalm 103:19 says this about God and His kingdom. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. So, whether you like it or not, whether you are a believer or a non-believer, the fact is God is the sovereign creator over all, and He rules over all. He is the king. That doesn't change. But, as we see from the Bible, and from our own experience in history of mankind, we see that the kingdom of God, His reign, is not acknowledged by everybody. That authority of God over every domain of human existence is not acknowledged by human beings. Instead, history is written with rebellion and trampling of the glory of God. That's what we see. And that's the essence of sin. That's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is not what you do on the outside, external behaviors. Those are the symptoms. But what is the ultimate essence of sin? It's what's taking place in your heart. It's that stubborn refusal to acknowledge God's authority over your life, over every domain of your life, even though you owe everything to God in the first place. God gave you everything. He is the king. And yet you take His gifts to build not His kingdom, but your kingdom. That desire in your heart, that root desire, that's the essence of sin, that open rebellion against the king. And that's why the Bible says there is no such a thing as a trivial sin. When you look at the act itself, it might seem trivial, a small lie. But the essence of it is just as heinous and tragic, which is why I think one theologian, R.C. Sproul, calls sin a cosmic treason against the king. There is no trivial sin, because God looks at the heart. So, that's what the entire human history has been contaminated with, that sin. It's a pathetic tailspin of that open rebellion against the king who made us. So, no doubt, ever since the fall, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, has been suffering blasphemy among all the creatures because of man, who was made in the very image of God to rule over the world in God's place. That's the irony. So you can imagine Satan, after the fall of Adam, mocking or even accusing God of a failure. God, didn't you make man in your very image to rule over the land for you? Look what he's done. I wonder where that came from. After all, he is made in your image. What are you really like? And throughout the Old Testament, when the people of God, the Israelites, fell over and over again to idolatry, the surrounding nations would laugh at them and mock them, saying, "Where is your God now? Who is your God?" So God says, through prophet Isaiah 52:5, "Continually all the day, my name is despised because of my people. My name is despised by all the nations. They're laughing at my honor and my name." But of course, God being God, He will not let His glorious name suffer blasphemy for long. Because He says over and over again, "I will send the Messiah who will reign with justice and peace, and He will uphold my glory." That Messiah will come. And that's what Jesus is referring to when He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled." Now, don't pass by that phrase too quickly. The time is fulfilled. Because in Greek, there are two words that can be used to translate the word time. One is something we are familiar with in English. The first is chronos. Now you can guess, that's where we get the word like chronology. So it just refers to a mechanical moment-by-moment passing of time. No significance, just a scientific passing of time. But there is another word that can be translated as time, that's kairos. Kairos, unlike chronos, is not just a moment-by-moment passing of time with no significance. It refers to a very significant moment in history, such that once this happened, you can no longer read what happened before or after without thinking about this. This is a history-defining, very significant moment in time. That's the word kairos. For example, the birth of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just another, we don't know when he was born, but say he was born on the 25th, literally. You could never think of December 25th the same way, after the birth of Christ, right? He literally split human history into two, BC and AD. That's the kairos, this momentous, significant time in history. And that's the word Jesus uses right here, the kairos. The time is fulfilled. Meaning, Jesus is saying, all of history until now has been leading up to this. This is the climax. So that if you don't understand my coming this time, you will not understand history before or after. This is the key. That time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, the reign of God is breaking into this fallen world because why? The king has come. I am he. I am the king. The kingdom of God has come. The wait, the anticipation is all over because I am the point. I am the king, and I am bringing the kingdom, the reign of God in this fallen world. That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God was that loaded word, phrase, pregnant with significance. So you bet, when these words struck the ears of the people, the Jews who knew this phrase, it must have fallen on their ears like grain on a parched ground. Anticipation. What is this message? So what was the nature of this message? Jesus also says, I've come to proclaim what? The gospel of God. The gospel of God. If the kingdom of God really has to do with the content of the message, then the gospel here, I think, refers to the nature of that message. What is that kingdom of God? What is the message like? Because as we said, even the birth of Caesar was hailed as the gospel. He says, this is not the gospel of Caesar. This is the gospel of God. So what is the gospel of God like? What is the nature? I think the best illustration that I've ever heard I heard from Tim Keller, but he took it from Martin Lloyd-Jones, his go-to guy. So here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, and it's extremely clarifying. He says, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that there's a big difference between the gospel and advice, good news and good advice. The gospel, doctor would say, is good news. Every other religion is essentially good advice. Here's the difference. And advice, you would know, the nature of advice is something it's describing something that you can do, right? Something's coming, some big event is coming, and this is the best way to prepare for it. So this is what you can do. There's something you can do to prepare for it. That's advice. But news, even in the commonsensical understanding, news is something different. It's already happened. You turn on the TV, the news is on. It's happened. You can't change it. It's already happened, and there's nothing you can do to change it. The only thing you can do is, how do you respond to it? It's already happened. That's the key difference. So, the doctor would say, so think this out. Imagine there is a king. We're talking about the kingdom of God. So let's apply that to the gospel. Imagine there's a king, and he goes into a battle against an invading army and to defend his land. So if the king defeats the invading army, the king would send back to the city, to his people, messengers. And the messengers would come back to the city with a very happy news, saying, it's all been done. The king has defeated the enemies. It's been secure. We won the battle. So live, go about your life in the light of the peace and joy that he has secured for you. We won the battle. The king has won. That would be news. But if the king loses the battle and an invading army breaks through, the king sends back to the city not news, but military advisors. We lost the battle. The enemies are rushing in. So put the marksmen over there, horsemen over there, prepare for battle. You need to fight for your life, otherwise you will die. So he sends back military advisors. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that's what every other religion does. They send back military advisors. You want to be saved? Do you want to be right with God? This is what you need to do. You have to fight for your life, because otherwise you are doomed. This is what you have to do. Do this, and then you will live. But the gospel, Christianity, sends back messengers, proclaimers, not advisors, who proclaim to the people, it's been done. Your king came, rescued you, won the battle, receive this good news, and live in light of the peace and joy that your king has secured for you. That's the good news. And that's the essence of Christianity. Not what you must do to please God, to earn his favor, but what the Messiah, the Savior, has done for you through his death and resurrection to gain this access to salvation from God. Now, here's a good test. When you hear the message, whether it's the gospel or every other religion, whatever message that you hear, what is the impact on your soul? What do they do to you? Whatever the message, good advice will do something like this to you. You know, this is a very noble idea. This is the goal. So they might tell you of a great hero, a very moving, inspiring story. And you see definitely in the story, high standard, high morality. And that inspires to live a better life, to become a better person. Now, we've all experienced something like that after watching a great moving movie or after a great novel that you've read. You feel lifted up and you feel inspired. But my question is, what is the final impact on your soul? Because when you hear the gospel, it makes our souls sing these songs. My chains are gone. I've been set free. I've been set free. And this is my challenge to you. When you hear other messages, good advice, no matter how beautiful, how noble it may be, do those stories make you sing this? I've been set free. My chains are gone. I feel something great has been done for me that I don't deserve. A great burden has been lifted off my shoulders. I can rejoice. I can sing. No, if you are honest about your own human nature, what you are really like, when you hear good advice, it really turns out to be not good news at all, but bad news, because you cannot live up to that standard. It might inspire you and make you want that, but when you're honest and look within, you have no moral resources to pull yourself up to that standard. So the higher the standard, the higher the expectations, and the greater is the pressure for you to live up to them, and greater is the fear of failure. What if I can't do it? I can't do it. That's the difference between the gospel and good advice. Have you truly heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you confusing the gospel with good advice? So here's what I must do to please God, and then he will be happy with me. Don't confuse the gospel with advice. Because Jesus says, I've come to proclaim the gospel of God, not of Caesar. Jesus says, listen to me, right? That's the first thing, listen to me. I've come to proclaim the kingdom of God, and it's good news. Because I don't require that you do this for me, unlike Caesar and other kings, other teachers of the world. I have done this, That's why I've come, to find the lost, to do this for you. Now, I'm sure all of us here have heard of the gospel before. It can't be your first time. Then my question is, have you really listened to that message? I don't really want to separate or make a clear dividing line, but hearing is a function of the body. Listening is the function of your soul. You've heard the gospel. Have you listened, truly listened to the gospel? If you have or if you haven't, how do you know? How do I measure this? Well, there are many ways to test, but here's one. I'll give you one. And it's this. I think we can deduce it from the text before us, and this brings to our second point. When you truly listen, you will do something about it. You will not just nod in agreement intellectually and say, that sounds plausible, but do nothing about it. You will do something about it. Namely, you will start following this man, following Jesus. That's what you would do if you truly listen to this message. Because this message says what? Repent and believe. You would do that. You would start following this man. That brings us to our second point. Jesus says, follow me. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the first step of following Jesus. You repent and believe. You make a decisive turn in your heart. I repent. I've been living a life of open rebellion against the king. I was the king of my life. That was my sin, the essence of my sin. I may have appeared moral in the eyes of other people, but in my heart of heart, I was playing the king of my life. You repent of that, and now you believe that Jesus is the king, that he is the Messiah. You believe in the gospel. That's the first step. So you would at once drop your deadly doings down, all your efforts to win favor of God, and then say, only in Jesus do I have hope. Here is the one whose perfect righteousness can cover my sins, and all my righteousness are but filthy rags in the sight of God. I repent and I put my faith in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how, because I think many of us, when we hear this confrontation, repent and believe in the gospel, I guess if you are Christians, you kind of view this as a very happy moment. Okay, God has come. This is a great moment of salvation. But when you look at it from the other angle, I think R.C. Sproul said it very well. He says, this moment, the moment that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, it really was the beginning of the profound crisis of humanity. Crisis. The word behind crisis is the Greek word krisis, which means judgment. So this is a moment of profound crisis for humanity, for you. Why? Because when the kingdom of God breaks through, the reign of God is breaking through into this fallen world, you've been living your life as your king, and then the true king comes and says, I am the king, repent and believe in me. If you truly acknowledge yourself to be the rebel that you are, this moment will be the greatest moment of your life. Finally, you mean I don't have to do this to earn favor with you? There is a king who is so merciful and kind that even though I'm a rebel, he has mercy on me. He's done everything for me. All I need to do is just give up and say, I receive you. Wonderful news. But when that crisis comes, that king comes, and you respond, I don't believe that. I reject that. I refuse to acknowledge Jesus' kingship over my life. I'm in charge. Then that moment of rejection and refusal will be for you the most profound judgment But either way, this is a moment of profound crisis because you will have to make a decision. You cannot delay this. The nature of this gospel is such that you have to make a response. You have to respond one way or the other because the ultimate has come. He's not going to wait. He says the same thing to all of us today. If you've heard the gospel, what is your option? You can't just fold your arms and say, well, let me go and think about it because I'm really busy. Jesus, aren't you the, like the picture shows, the one always standing behind the door and just waiting for me to open the door? And whenever I open the door, you're always there. I just need to take time to make my decision. So Jesus, can you wait? I don't know how long, maybe days, weeks, or months, or years, but let me go think about it and take care of this first, and then open the door. Hopefully you're still there. You can't do that. That is not the nature of the call of the gospel. The King has come. You drop everything and you respond. You can either receive or reject. This is the moment of crisis. Don't let this be the moment of profound judgment for you, but let it be a moment of great liberation and joy, for the King has come to rescue you. Now, so many people say exactly what I've been describing. I am beginning to hear the message, but I need to think about it, and I'm still searching. It's not like I hate the truth, I'm still looking. It still hasn't sunken in. Let me sit on the fence. Think about it for a moment. And to those people, I would say, do take a moment to think about it. Yes, please. Jesus did say, count the cost. And to some person who just came randomly, just to Jesus, Jesus said, why don't you go home and think about it? You're not ready now. So there is a precedent in the Bible. But I must also warn you, because I had a friend in college who said the same thing. I had a friend in college, and his father was a pastor. So every Sunday, he would drive up to Sacramento, where his father was a pastor, and he would interpret the sermon in English. It was a Korean church. And I didn't know that for a long time. And when I found out, because I asked him, where do you go on Sundays? I don't see you. And he told me with a straight face. And I was shocked, because if he didn't tell me that, the last thing I would have guessed about him was that he was a Christian. Because throughout the week, his life was completely different from his profession of faith. But he didn't feel awkward about it. I asked, he just answered with a straight face. And after I became a little close with him, I kind of asked him, hey, you know, those two things don't really match. How do you explain this inconsistency? Throughout the week, you're always drinking every night, you're hungover the next, and you're doing all these things. And Sunday, you're still in bad shape, but you drive to your father's church, and you interpret the sermon, and you even teach certain Bible classes at times, and you drive back Sunday evening, and then you go party. How do you explain this? And he said, with a straight face, seriously, I am an experientialist, and before I make a decision, before I settle down on one specific thing, I want to try as many different things as possible in life, and then I will make the decision. So he had thought about this, because people had asked him. This is the answer that he gave. And I would say to those people, looking back, maybe this isn't for everyone, but I know for certain that it was for him just purely an excuse. Do you hear that from your friends or your colleagues? I am looking for the truth. I'm seeking for the truth. I'm on a journey. I just haven't arrived yet. But I'm looking. I'm searching. But the truth is, for so many people, it's just an excuse. They don't want the journey to end because they enjoy the ride so much. They're afraid that the end might be there. Everybody cheers when they say, I'm on a journey. Great, how wonderful, how thoughtful of you to be searching for the truth. Go wherever you can, wherever you are, and search for the truth. Find yourself, find your meaning in life. Go, do, search. But the moment somebody says, well, I have finally found the answer and I have arrived at the truth, then people say, how arrogant of you. How dare you say that you have arrived and the rest of us haven't, that you have found the answer and now we have to listen to you. You see, that what does that reveal? This shows that people, so many people, were never interested in the truth in the first place. Arriving was not the point. It was the ride that they were enjoying. And they don't want to stop. Because as long as you can say, I'm searching, I'm searching, I'm searching, under that uncertainty, under that facade, you can live however you want. See, our problem is never purely intellectual. It's always moral. People say they want the truth, but when the truth comes and it's inevitable, it's exposing, that light exposes that hypocrisy of the heart, and they despise that truth. And they will do whatever they can to distort the truth or destroy the truth, bring it down, because it's too revealing. It reveals the motive of your heart, and you don't want to arrive and commit. And that's what sin does to us. Until that light of truth exposes our hearts, we're quite happy to say, I love the truth, I'm for the truth, and we give lip service to it, until it intrudes your private space. And now you cannot hide any longer. You have to respond to it somehow. Then the light reveals your inner motive. I don't want the truth. You love that sin. You love what is false. And this is why Jesus commands us, repent. He sees right through your heart. Repent. But here's the good news. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from your sins and turn to the King who has come to bring the kingdom of God, so that you will no longer be enslaved by sinful desires and the things of the world, but be set free by the truth that He brings. Here's an illustration, just in case you think repentance and faith still sound so abstract. We have an illustration right here in this passage. The disciples, verses 16 through 20, what do they do? How do they repent and believe? How do they live it out? They hear the gospel call, they repent and believe, and they start following Him immediately, at once, right? Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. So they were working. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. They left their families. And going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John and his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And the Father was with them, right? And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Him. This Jewish culture, family values, collective identity, honor your father and mother, the highest of all virtues. And they, when they hear the call, they leave their family, even their father, on the spot and follow Jesus. Unthinkable for a Jewish man. A married man especially, but that's what they do. When we read that, we think, how can they just do that? This is just so strange, even absurd. How can you just leave your family and just, even your father on the spot, and don't even turn back and just follow this random person that they've never met? Well, when you read through the Gospels of, say, John, there is a hint that they had met Jesus before. They knew about Jesus, but Mark is not concerned with that here. What Mark wants to show is the stark authority of Jesus Christ. When the command comes, what is the proper response? Obedience at once, at any cost, because this is the King. And if you do not see this about Jesus, you will not respond to Him later either. Because Jesus is not your servant, He is the King. When the King calls, You drop everything and you go. Jesus is saying, now that the kingdom of God, the reign of God has broken into this fallen world of sin and darkness, and the light has dawned, how shall you respond? I am the king. Come to me now. You must leave your old way of life and sin and darkness and embrace me. Your single passion in life has to be one of following me, serving me, glorifying me. I must be the center of your life. I am the king. That's what Jesus is demanding. And my question is, and Jesus' question to all of us is, have you done that? Are you doing that? Or are you still sitting on the fence, kind of weighing the pros and cons, doing cost and benefit effective, cost-effective analysis? Is this worth it? What is the cost? What is the benefit? Calculating. Jesus isn't talking to a customer here. It's the king talking to a rebel who deserved to die for the rebellion. He's pronouncing pardon. This is a way. There is a way to escape death. And will you waver? Then you don't know who you are, and you don't know who this man is. The question is, not have you prayed a prayer once in your life. The question is, not have you accepted Jesus in your heart at one point in your life. The real question is, do you now, because you see the truth about yourself and the truth about Jesus Christ, do you now hate your sins of living your life as the king of your life? Do you hate your sins? And now, do you love, do you choose to follow Jesus Christ? Because now he is the king. Do you have love for the king that you once hated and rebelled against? That's the real question. That's going at the root of your sin, right? Do you repent of that sin? Didn't even think about God before at all. Maybe you say, I didn't think about him. I didn't hate him. Never occurred to me. So you completely ignored and dishonored God's authority over your life, and you don't even realize that's sin. Do you now see that is a great sin? Are you broken over that? And now this Jesus, whom you didn't really give much thought before, do you all of a sudden find him to be the most beautiful treasure of your life? Is he your king? That's the real question. That's what it means to repent and believe. We're not after external behaviors. We're after your heart, the core of your heart. Has that happened? Now, when people hear that, and I fully understand, people feel burdened. Wow, this is heavy. Pressure. I really want to make that step of faith, but honestly, I'm afraid to make that commitment. It's too comprehensive, too total. How can I do that? Now, I understand that fear because I too am a sinner. It's not easy for us to all of a sudden renounce everything that we've been taught to hold on to as dearly, as with our life. How can I all of a sudden just drop everything and leave and follow Jesus? That's tough. That's difficult. And Jesus fully understands, which is why he says, listen to me, follow me, and trust me. Trust me. That's the third thing he tells us. The ever patient and kind Savior that he is, he says, I know what I'm doing. You can trust me. How? Two things. Let me say two things. First, we can trust Jesus. I'm not messing with words. I'll explain. We can trust Jesus because Jesus is the one calling us to follow him. What does that mean? It's obvious. Now, this is where we need to understand something about the background, the ancient Jewish background. In those days, rabbis or teachers never recruited students themselves. It was the other way around. The students, the would-be disciples, came to the rabbi and said, Rabbi, you're a great teacher. I want to learn from you. Can you accept me? I'll do whatever. That's how it was. The students sought after the teachers, and the teachers picked. Is that what we see Jesus doing? He does completely the opposite. Jesus is the one, even though he is the King of Kings, he's not sitting on the throne waiting for people to come to him, begging to be accepted. No, the King of Kings, King of all kings, he is the one searching and looking for disciples, sinners. Hey, you, come to me. He's the one searching. In the world, other religions, you have to prove your qualifications. Hey, this is why you should pick me. I can do a good job instead of that guy. That's how schools work. That's how jobs work. That's how the teachers of the world work. You have to prove yourself. Beat the competition and earn that spot. But not with Jesus. He comes to you when you weren't even looking for him. Every other teacher, every other rabbi said, follow then my teachings. Follow the Torah. Don't follow me. I'm just a human being. Follow my teachings. But Jesus says, no, no, no. You follow me. Because I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life personified. And that carries not just authority, but tremendous responsibility, right? Because if he comes to you, you weren't even looking for him. He says, you follow me because I am the truth. That means he will take care of you to the end. Nobody will fall behind because he chose you and he will equip you. You can trust Jesus because it is not you who chose him, but him who chose you. Even though you are a rebel, you can trust him. He knows what he's doing. But second, more importantly, we can trust Jesus because he has done himself everything he's calling us to do. He set an example for us. He did himself what he requires of us. Have you ever thought about that? Or have you just been thinking, Jesus, how can you make this comprehensive demand? It's too costly. It's too much. But have you ever asked, what has Jesus done in the first place? Last week we saw that Jesus is the divine Son of God who came to suffer with us and to suffer for us. Right? We saw that. Which means he never calls us to do anything he hasn't done himself. Do you wonder, how can Jesus make such a costly demand? Here's how. If you're wondering, how can Jesus ask James and John to leave their father in the boat and just follow him? Remember that Jesus didn't just leave his father in the boat nearby. He left his father in the glories of heaven and he came down to search for sinners. He left his father in the heavens. He did it himself. If you're wondering, if you're hesitating because the gospel demands so much, you're afraid of what it might cost you, remember that it cost Jesus infinitely more than you can possibly imagine for there to be a gospel at all. Though Jesus is the all-glorious Son of God, he left the glories of heaven. He was born of a woman. He became weak. He became a man. He was tempted by the devil. He suffered. He was spat upon. He was mocked. Even though he lived a perfect life of obedience, what came to him was not the crown of glory. What came upon him was the crown of thorns and the wrath of God. Why? So that there might be a gospel at all for us to believe. A gospel at all for us to hear and to respond to. Having done that, he now issues that command of the gospel. Repent and believe, because I've done everything for there to be the good news at all. Now respond to this, receive this. If we really truly see what he has done, how can we even hesitate and say, well, Jesus, it costs too much. Let me go think about it. You haven't really heard the gospel then. You have to know what Jesus has done for you in the first place. This is the King of Kings. It's enough for him to sit on the throne and say, you must die because you have been a rebel. And I've come to establish the throne of my Father. But that's not what Jesus did. Though he is the glorious King, he comes into this world to bring the kingdom of God and to conquer death and sin without crushing us. Finally, he gets crushed under it himself. And having done that, he says, I proclaim to you pardon to anyone who would come, repent of their rebellion, and receive this good news, and choose to follow me. All your sins are pardoned, and now you're not prisoners of war, you're not rebels, but you will become the child of the King. How will you respond to that? Listen to him, follow him, and trust him no matter what. That's my plea. And I pray the Holy Spirit will open your eyes and your hearts to see that about Jesus Christ. That like the original disciples, at once get up and follow this man, this King who has come all the way from heaven to find you. Let's all stand together.